And let us go to Psalms 61, I believe. Psalm 61. Psalm 61. Now we got down through verse 4 last time. Let's go ahead and start. Let's start from the top just for context's sake. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. And if, you know, we talked a while about prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. And so you think about the Lord standing there and saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest all that I send unto thee, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. You notice the Selah there at the end of the verse. That's showing you that he's actually talking about the second coming. That word always shows up within just a verse or two of a second coming passage. And so it's probably that kind of context from which the Jesus Christ spoke. And again, that hen is not a chicken. I'm convinced that that hen is an eagle. And so, I mean, chicks under a chicken is not a big deal. But you don't want to take on a mama eagle. And so that's what you have when you abide under the covert of the Lord's wings. So we go on down to verse 5. For thou, O God, has heard my vows. Twice in this passage, vows are mentioned, verse 5 and then at the end of verse 8, that I may daily perform my vows. Now those vows are connected with law. Those vows are connected with Old Testament law. And really, the word vows only shows up twice in the book of Acts. And again, that's in the context of the Jews still being entangled with the law. And so, you know, we don't do vows. Now, you have a wedding and you take vows and all that kind of stuff. But our vows before God, we don't swear and that sort of thing. I mean, we have the promises of God, but this is pointing you to the fact this is still an Old Testament context. So verse 5, once again, for thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Okay, we can talk about a heritage because we know that Israel was God's heritage. Well, we're going to talk about that in just a couple of minutes. But look in Psalm 16 just a second. And you ought to know that you have a heritage that is outstanding. If you start studying history and, you know, the apostles, the converts that came out of the apostolic era, the Polycarps of the world and the Tertullians of the world who had some fame, but also just so many nameless other saints. And all those saints, I need to preach a sermon one of these days soon. I've been thinking about it with, you know, the fact that I do believe the Lord allows us to be born and live at certain times. And, that first generation of Christians, I'm talking about New Testament Christians that got saved and born again, and most of them then suffered, many of them suffered horrific deaths, persecution of the Roman Empire, and for that matter, other empires as well. And you have to think that they had to imagine themselves to have been placed in this earth for just that particular time. And I know that, you know, you look at various generations, the world kind of elevates the so-called greatest generation, the stormers of Normandy Beach and Omaha Beach and stuff, and all the things that they did. And, you know, those men are all just about all dead now. But, you know, you have to stop and consider that the Lord has put you here in this day for a reason. We're living the last day, the last days of the last days, right? I mean, really, these are the late latter times. And you have to just think and consider that the Lord actually put you here for a reason. Just like you read about those martyrs and Martyrs' Mirrors and Fox's Book of Martyrs that had such powerful testimonies. And some of those men, the Polycarps, if you've ever read about him, or Tertullian, if you've ever read about him, and how those men, you know, really in their own right, within their own circles, set the world on fire as far as they could reach. And that ought to be our thought in this day. You know, we tend to kind of just view ourselves as just having happened, and, you know, that, you know, this is just kind of came upon us. But no, you have to know that God knew where to put you and when to put you. And so you ought to consider as part of your heritage the fact that it's an honor to live in the latter days. You would have said if you had lived, and now looking back, reading about what they did in the martyrs' era back in the first and second century in Europe and the Middle East, you would look back and say, well, if I could have withstood, you know, the things that they had to go through, that would have been an honor to stand with those men and women. Right? Many of you have, if you have a favorite time in history, maybe it was the American Revolution, maybe it was the Civil War, maybe it was something like that, or for that matter, if you had ever been in the 82nd Airborne or the 101st or whatever, the Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, whatever, you probably feel a certain connection to the heritage there. I know a Marine does, right? There's no such thing as an ex-Marine. But if you were a Ranger or something like that, you would feel that. You would sense that. And so I just would like to say that along that line, the Lord saw fit to put you here now. And it's the latter times, and it's a little scary, you know, and all those things. And yet, you know, we know that we're going to get out of here. And so it ought to be, you ought to view this as, and because there is no hindsight to it, of course, you're having to live it day by day, but you ought to consider, you know, the stewardship, the honor, the reason, the purpose you've been put here for, to live through these latter days. It's not like no other time in the world. I mean, this is Laodicea now. Full-blown, you know, last gasp or death rattle in its throat, Laodicea. It's not like Philadelphia. It's not even like Thyatira or Sardis. I mean, this is the last moments of the last days. And of all things, you have the opportunity to be the exception, you know. And so I'd like you to think about that for just a minute. It says there in verse 5, "Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name." Now, we can look at a heritage here for a minute. Look in Psalms chapter 16. And when it gets a little bit deeper in this, there's a lot of this that goes towards Israel, but you should apply what you can to you, because in this case, for instance, Psalm chapter 16, and go on down to verse 5. "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Now, you can take "I have a goodly heritage" and preach it in a much broader sense. I mean, there's lots of things we could say, and lots of preachers have preached that, but technically, in verse 6, the goodly heritage are the lines that thou hast given unto me. The lines of a book. The lines on a page. Technically, the heritage, in context, is the Bible. And you with Christ in your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, you with a high calling, and you with the Bible, your heritage is a goodly heritage. Look here at another passage. Look in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And go down to verse 111. 119. 111. And once again, you know, we have to be careful with this. You'll see in a second. But once again, the heritage is the Word of God. Verse 110. "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts." Verse 111. "Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever." Now that's him choosing to take it. You get to choose to take it. You know, you have to make up your mind whether you have the Bible or not. And you have to make up your mind whether that Bible is worth the fight or not. The Bible says earnestly contend for the faith. And you don't have a faith if you don't have a book. And so I just want to say, that's part of your goodly heritage. Now, this spreads a little bit, Psalm 127. And if you don't have a family yet or whatever, I understand. But sometimes, you know, you have a tendency to... I know moms and dads love their children and all that, but it gets to be a drag, and pretty soon you're buried in dishes and diapers and, you know, troubles, and then they turn 11, and then the pain really starts. So you kind of tend to get a little shell-shocked by, you know, having children, but you shouldn't forget Psalm 127, that in verse 3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. You're raising those kids for God. That's why you need to be careful with how you do that. You know, and if you want them to be godly and learn to mind God, then you need to make them mind you. Because otherwise, they're just hooligans. Right? So, I mean, but that's part of the goodly heritage. Now look in Psalm 135, and then this departs a little bit from us, and you'll see here the doctrinal lines that are drawn. 135 and verse 12, let's go back to verse 11. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. I didn't even start that sentence at the right place, did I? Talking about the Lord who smote them, verse 12, and gave their land for an heritage, and heritage unto Israel, his people. As there starts talking about God's people, Israel, being God's heritage. And so once again, it's just been iterated a lot these last months, it seems like. But you cannot confuse Israel and the church, because Israel is God's heritage. He gave the land to them for their heritage, but Israel is God's heritage. You start messing with that and you're going to get messed up doctrinally. Look in your Bibles, just a couple other places along this line. Isaiah 54, if you would. Isaiah 54. Now, I think this one is something else that we can latch onto a little bit. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. Now, the context here in Isaiah 54 is verse 1, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. As you go on down and read, you see in verse 4, fear not, for thou shalt be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy maker is thy husband. You see, the Lord took Israel for his wife. And as you know, she's been divorced from him now. But go on down, if you will, to verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee. In verse 8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But then there gets back to this promise. Verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Now, don't forget to pray for Israel. Don't forget to pray for Jerusalem. But I don't care how aligned the world gets against them. That country will be here when everybody else is smoked. And I'm glad. I'm glad. It says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall arise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. That context is directly, we can apply some of that righteousness to us, but we're not Israel. This applies directly to Israel. Now notice, if you just would, just a couple other places. Joel, book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel, I said 2 tonight. It's Joel 3. Joel 3 and verse 1. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel. When you're messing with Israel, you're messing with God's heritage. She is something that God adores and cherishes. And when these countries so flippantly and so lightly mess with her and hate her and malignantly and somehow all cooperate to bring malignancy upon her, they're messing with God's heritage. And there's coming a day that it's all going to end. Let me just show you another verse or two along that line. Look in Micah. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. And it's important, you know, I don't know. I wish sometimes that you could get, considering the cultural upheaval that our country's in, I just wish that sometimes somebody could sit down and just listen for a minute. We white people are not superior. God doesn't love white people or brown people or pink polka-dotted people any more than he loves somebody else. But he does love Israel. And Israel's his people. If you wanted to pick a superior branch of the human race by nature, by the blessing of God, it's Israel. Because he will protect her above all else. And so in that light, to just, you know, you think about her being God's heritage. I just wish, you know, cooler heads would prevail in some cases so that you could talk to folks in general. And, you know, nobody's interested in this part because, you know, there's a major anti-Israel sentiment in, you know, politics and amidst much of the branches of government as it is. But if folks could just be talked down, I don't think I'm part of a superior race. Israel, if anybody, the Jews are the superior race. By the blessing of God. And he will bless them when he's done blessing Americans. Texas is not God's country. Some people don't know that, but neither is Minnesota, brother. And neither is Green Bay. Okay? But I tell you what, God does have a nation on this earth that he chose, and he's always blessed and honored. And when somebody raises their finger against her, he nails them. And that's Israel. Now, let me take you on to what I was going to say here. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. And notice what he says in 14. We usually go to chapter 7, verse 14 to show, you know, some other things that's coming in the future. But notice, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood and in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Oh, there's a heritage verse there somewhere. Is it 18? I wrote it down wrong. Cool. Verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Now that's talking about Israel. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. We'll talk about that more in a second, but Israel's something special. Now, there is one other thing I wanted to show you where we get in on it, and we're talking about we, and that means the body of Christ, okay? So again, this is not an ethnic issue. This is somebody that chose Jesus Christ as their Savior. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the only passage in the New Testament that deals with this heritage thing. All the way through the Old Testament, Israel is God's heritage, and the land is given to Israel to inherit, so no Palestinian has a right to be there, no matter what everybody is saying right now. Now, those things established, 1 Peter chapter 5, it's interesting that Peter, writing to, back in chapter 1 of verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers. So not Jews, right? Strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, etc. And so you get over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and notice verse 2. The admonition to elders, that is the pastors. It says, feed the flock of God, verse 2, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. Well, that makes us God's heritage. And I think it works like Israel is God's wife and we are Jesus Christ's wife. But we are the heritage as well. And this people is not an ethnic people. This people is a people that chose the Lord. So we have a goodly heritage. And he further inherits us. It's a wild thing, man. All right, back to Psalm 61. Psalm 61, verse 5. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows, thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. David's talking about he's given me a heritage. Okay, verse 6. Thou shalt prolong the king's life. Now, what's he talking about there? Because he says, and his years as many generations. Now, David lived to be of modest biblical age, died an old man and all those things. But this, I think, is what he's referring to. If you'll go to Ezekiel 34, I think that David is looking forward into the latter times. Because in Ezekiel chapter 34, you learn kind of a startling thing if you weren't expecting it. Ezekiel 34. And go on down to verse 23, Ezekiel 34 and verse 23. Now, context here, verse 13, I will bring them, Israel, out from the people and gather them unto the countries, from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, Israel, feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture upon the high mountains of Israel. So this is Israel. And it's talking about the millennium. Notice verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, even my servant David. Well, that's future. That means David is going to rise from his grave and go rule Israel. Now, I know Jesus Christ is her king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I get that. But apparently, David is second man. But he says, I will set up my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. And I, the Lord, have spoken it. Okay, you believe that? So David's going to rise up from his grave and rule Israel again. It's amazing. Look in Ezekiel 37, because it's mentioned twice here. Ezekiel 37, going on down in verse 24, Ezekiel 37, and context again, verse 23, neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. So shall they be my people. I will be their God. Now, it's talking about Israel. So he's going to bring them out. He's going to clean them up and set them up as a kingdom in Israel. Now, verse 24, and David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And therefore, the law is coming back in the millennium, right? Israel's going to walk by the Mosaic law again. That's God's law. But verse 25, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, don't you know to go into the UN and try to sell that idea to them would fall just about as flat as anything could possibly fall. They're going to look at you like, what are you talking about? We're going to get rid of Israel, they think. They think they're going to eventually get rid of them because they keep dallying with the Palestinians whose mandate says that they cannot abide with Israel, that Israel, they want to destroy Israel. And so one day, imagine finding out that, no, Israel is going to be the chief nation of all the earth, and that David is going to be her king, and then Jesus Christ is even going to be over him. It's just amazing. And you have to make up your mind whether you believe that or not, because that's what the book says. Now, the book, the same book that promised you your salvation, you believe that, don't you? You believe you're going to heaven when you die, right? Okay, the same book that promised you that promised David a throne again and promised Israel was the heritage. Brother Bryce?
The Bible does say that Israel shall not dwell among the nations.
Yep. Right.
She's going to get kicked out of the UN.
Right.
And that's probably the best thing that could ever happen.
But she's still going to be chief.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
But the UN's going to kick her out because what the Bible said, that's it.
Well, we'll see. Yeah, right. I'm not sure that that's what it means, but I get it. I'm not sure she's numbered among the nations right now, to be honest with you.
Well, if she's in the UN.
Yeah, I'm not sure if it's talking about the UN, though.
Well, that's the nation.
Okay. Fine. I'm just saying. However you want to phrase it and put it together, I know where she sits now. I know where she'll be in the future. So, whatever. All right. Psalm 61. And going down to verse 6, thou shalt prolong the king's life. He's talking about himself, I believe, there. In his years as many generations. And sure enough, he will reign for many generations to come. All right. Verse 7. He shall abide before God forever. And by forever, just take note of Psalms 41 real quick. It makes some promises to David. I'm not sure how this works, but Psalms 41. And notice verse 12, Psalm 41. Let's read verse 10. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them, his enemies. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. As for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Sounds like David's going to be around a while. Amen. Well, verse 7 of Psalm 61. He shall abide before God forever, talking about the king himself. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Now, I know I preached probably 9 months or a year ago a sermon on mercy and truth, so some of this is going to be repetitious with that, but I just wanted you to think once again about mercy and truth. Mercy and truth show up together in various Bible verses, most of them in the Old Testament, like 23 times. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth, mercy and truth. Think about this. Here we are sinners, and there God is, God. And the church, for instance, is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth, right? But boy, when you learn the truth about yourself, and when you have the full-blown truth about the holiness of God and the judgment of God and how bad God hates sin and all those things, you need something else. Because without mercy, you're dead meat. If you just have truth, I'm sorry, you're bacon where you sit. If it's just truth, because truth can be raw and harsh with the Lord, because you are wicked, you're a sinner. And so, boy, without mercy, you know, like I said, you're bacon where you sit. Now, if there's no truth, then you really don't need mercy. Think about that. And so, it's mercy and truth. It's like, I'm sorry to do this, but you know the yin and yang symbol, you know, where this flowing symbols looks like two little frogs, you know, kind of curled up together. You know, it's supposed to be a symbolized, you know, a working together of things. You know, it always works together and stuff. But that's what mercy and truth is like. Because with God, if it's all just truth, we all just wind up crispy critters. Because of his judgment, because of his righteousness. And if it weren't for his mercy, that's where we'd be, but we wouldn't need mercy if there wasn't truth. And so again, we're supposed to be the church, the local churches are supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It goes without saying that there must be mercy involved too. Now let me just show you, I mean, we could run a bunch of verses, I just have a couple to show you. Look in Proverbs 3 real quick. And then we've been talking about David, so I want to show you something about him. Proverbs chapter 3. And notice verse 3. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. You should cling to both. But if you have the truth, you're going to need mercy, because you ain't going to live up to it. I mean, if you knew the truth about you and the truth about God, you need mercy. Because, I mean, like I said, we all wind up crispy critters. Now, this is the one I wanted to show you. 1 Kings 3. And you get a little insight into maybe, you know, we often talk about David's wretched sins, and he committed some bad ones. And yet, he still wound up being God's beloved king, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I never put this part so much together. But, you know, we always say that David was always reachable, and he was. Whatever else is the case, no matter how bad it got, eventually the Lord moved in close to David, and David would repent and come to a recognition of what he'd done, and the Lord would be merciful to him. But notice what Solomon says here, this interplay of this. Look in 1 Kings chapter 3 and go on down to verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. So David is now dead and gone, in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness. I mean, David did walk in uprightness, but he also fell and walked before God in sin too, but with God's mercy. And what did David say? He said, thy gentleness hath made me great. Right? I think that, like I said, I think it's a weird, I'm not very oriental, but it's almost like that mercy and truth thing is almost a yin and yang thing, because, you know, if you don't have one, you can't have the other. And so it says in Psalms 61, verse 7, he shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. And you're not preserved without mercy. And if you don't have righteousness, if you don't have truth, you don't even have need mercy. I mean, the world is trying to fix things where man doesn't even need mercy. After all, there's no truth. I mean, no Bible's final. God doesn't exist. You know, we all came from a Big Bang. All that kind of stuff. They don't have a clue what they're doing. Anyway, verse 8. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. I think we'll stop there and sing a couple extra songs tonight. What do you think?